God has always been as close as we have wanted. Do you agree? Or do you disagree? 30 seconds, give your answer to the person next to you. Go ahead and talk with the person next to you. Say yes or no. I agree or I don't agree. Well, I wonder what you said. When I asked the question to you a minute ago, a lot of you said, yeah, I think so. I've been a Christian for 50 years, and when I was new in the faith, there was a bumper sticker that said, "Far from God, who moved?" And it really got me thinking. Well, let's see, if I'm far from God, did God move away from me, or did I move away from him? And I concluded, he really does want to be close to me. And the problem's not him. The problem is me. In fact, you can go all the way back to the very first page of the Bible, and you see in the second verse, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Even before man was created, God's Spirit was there, guiding, guarding, hovering over this creation as it came to be. God met with Adam, walked with him in the cool of the day. And after Adam sinned, God showed up. And what did Adam do? He and Eve both headed for the bushes. They were hiding from God. But it wasn't Adam and Eve that said, "Oh Lord, there's something wrong. We need to come after you." Not at all. It was God who was the pursuer. It was the Lord who was the one who said, "I want to be close to you." And you're pulling away. You're drawing away. Later we see that the Lord tells his people to make the tabernacle. And it was not a place to go to meet with God who was somewhere else. It was a place to go to meet with God who had come to live among his people. It was his house. It was his home. It was where they made essentially a mobile palace for the Lord. And then stationary palace followed that, where Solomon made this glorious temple and God inhabited it. God's glory has always wanted to be here with us, God's presence with us. We saw this in our study in Ezekiel. This is our fifth and final week, for those of you that are just joining us. We saw in the first chapter where Ezekiel gets this incredible vision of God through this image of these intersecting wheels and spirit beings. And he concludes in first chapter, verse 28, "This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. When I saw it, I fell face down on the ground, and I heard someone's voice speaking to me." God wants to speak. God wants to be present with us. And when he does that, he shows us that he's faithful. Has he been faithful to you? How has he been faithful to you? Anyone? How has he been faithful to you? Yeah. He's helped you adjust to living in another country. That's definitely, we've experienced that for 32 years of our life. He heals us. How about he's forgiven your sin if you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What better thing to be clean inside to have him forgive our sins? Has he met your needs? Have you been able to eat today? Yeah, he met your needs today. And I bet you have enough money to eat tomorrow, right? He has provided all that we have needed. And I can say this, and I think you can as well. He has given me meaning. He has given me purpose in life that I never had before the time when I trusted him. Well, will he be faithful to you in the future? He's been faithful in the past. How about the future? Is he going to be faithful then? I think you'd say, yeah, I think so. How? How is he going to do that? How's he going to be faithful to you in the days ahead?
He's
even going to help you get old, right? Well, all of us, not all of us actually make it that way, but most of us live out our days, and he's with us in that whole way. And as even till our last breath, he's actually going to be faithful to us. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has," present tense, "has eternal life." Well, God's going to continue that eternal life. You see, if it's eternal, that means it's not able to be lost. It's not able to stop being eternal and somehow become temporal. It's going to be eternal forever. And what a wonderful thing to realize that God is the one who's faithful to provide that eternal life for us and then guarantee it. That would be a whole message of itself. Maybe we should have a message like that sometime. God also promises that when we die or when Jesus comes back, he's going to give us glorified bodies. Any of you interested in a glorified body here? Yeah. The older you get, the more you say, yeah, I think that would be a pretty good deal. When you're younger, you're like, wow, that's not a big deal, glorified body, because you feel like you're strong and healthy. But I think the older we get, the more we think about that. And he will be faithful. I think you know that. Well, how will God show us his faithfulness in the future? There are a lot of answers to that question. And it's, Christians are forward-thinking people. But what are some ways that we can look at in our study in Ezekiel, as we cover the last 9 chapters tonight, that God will show his faithfulness to us in the days ahead? That's what we're going to look at. Of course, the context is Ezekiel has seen the Babylonians come to his land and actually destroy the temple and bring the people back to Babylon. And he's there in Babylon, away from his homeland, like most of us are, and we can relate to that. And worse than that, God's glory left Solomon's temple. And after the glory left the temple, it actually did it in a process that we looked at when we covered Ezekiel 10 and 11. The glory left the temple itself, went out to the eastern gate, and then from the eastern gate went across the Kidron Valley, and God's glory was last seen at the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel, that's the last time we've seen the word glory. And we've been kind of waiting for the glory actually to come back. Sadly, not only did the glory leave the temple, but the temple itself was destroyed. And today we're going to pick up the account 15 years after the temple was destroyed and Ezekiel's still away from the land. Of course, he knows that God's promises stand. And he had made these promises way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, their forefather. God said, "Leave your land, I will bring you to a new land. I will make a whole nation out of you," that's your seed. "I will give you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Can you imagine? That's why you're here tonight. You're one of those ones that God talked about that is blessed through Abraham. Of course, he also was faithful to do what he said in Deuteronomy 28. He promised blessings for the nation when they obeyed. He said, "Your towns and your fields will be blessed, your children, your crops. You're going to have plenty of food. Wherever you go, you'll be blessed. Your enemies are going to attack you, and they're going to flee in 7 directions. And you'll lend to many nations. You'll never have to borrow." That's what's going to happen if you obey. Blessings. But then, of course, most of the chapter chronicles the curses. And those are the exact opposite of what he said earlier. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. Doesn't matter whether you're urbanite or living in a rural area, you're still going to be cursed if you're living in disobedience. Your children, your crops, your fruit baskets, your bread boards, your wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll attack your enemies, but you'll be the one fleeing in seven directions. And they'll lend money to you, and you won't lend to them. You're going to be the borrower. And sadly, what the Lord warned would happen, the prophets talked about, and they said, you're going to be brought in exile. You're going to be brought away from your land. You're going to ask, why has this happened? And the answer, of course, is going to be, go back to Deuteronomy 28, read it again, and see that what God said, exactly what he said, is going to happen. And that's where we find Ezekiel as we get to seeing what was happening in his life. And yet there's grace in all of that. Ezekiel was brought away to Babylon, but there were 10,000 other people with him, including the king. And the king, Jehoiachin, even though away in exile, he wasn't exactly alone in his cell, okay? Because he had seven sons. So I don't think he was in solitary confinement, the way I think how things work here. Not only does he have seven sons, a perfect number of sons, Zerubbabel is his grandson, and God raises up Zerubbabel to be the one to bring the people back to the land. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 3, that's one of those sections of the Bible you probably go to read when you need help sleeping. You know, you go nine chapters of hundreds of names, you know. They're really quite significant because Jehoiachin, the king who's brought away in exile, it records not only his grandson Zerubbabel, it goes down and down and it records the names of these descendants and their brothers for nine generations. That'll bring us to, you know, 2.5 centuries later. God had continued the line of David just as he promised he would do for those 250 years. And then if you want to continue going, go to Matthew 1 or Luke 3 and you see the genealogy of Jesus and you see that there's an unbroken line of descendants of David all the way to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings in this eternal kingdom. And so God's plan really ultimately focuses around Jesus. We are in this church age now, and we are looking to the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 calls it a catching up or a rapture, which I believe will happen before this seven-year tribulation that's going to have a battle of Armageddon in it. But Jesus is going to come back and bring in this millennium. It's called the millennium in Revelation 20, but Old Testament pretty much calls it kingdom. And is it going to be a great time? Yeah. It's called the day of the Lord, actually, in the prophets. The day of the Lord means this time of difficulty and the tribulation, followed by this time of blessing. The tribulation is only 7 years. The blessing is 1,000 years, so it's a pretty good deal. And yet, this era, the millennium, there's hardly any teaching about it, even though it's, frankly, it's all over the prophets, it's all over the Bible. But I think we need a lot more teaching as to what's going to happen at that time. That's the focus of what we'll be looking at tonight. That's the time period between our present age and the eternal state. It's not the eternal state where everything's perfect, but it's certainly much better than we are in right now. So how will God show us his faithfulness in the future? We're going to look at three different ways in these last nine chapters of Ezekiel. How will his future faithfulness be seen in us? The first four chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 43, tell us that God will live with us again. He will live with us again. His very presence is going to come back to this earth in a way that we have, well, we saw in the past where he did with in the Temple of Solomon in an amazing way. It's going to be similar to that, but even better. What we find when we get to Ezekiel 40 is we see him see this incredible vision of this amazing temple. Ezekiel 40 says, in the 25th year of our exile, friends, that's a long time. He's been living away from home for a long time. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me. to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And then he goes on and he explains more details than most of us can handle about this temple. It talks about Levites there. It talks about these rooms that we've never seen in any other temple. It's actually, in many ways, kind of a perplexing passage, because we say, I want to relate to these things with something that I already know about. Well, there's some similarities, of course, but it's new. It's very, very, very different. I need you to advance the slide, because this thing is not doing, yeah, see if, Hannah, if you can just click it to the next one, because it's being rebellious right now. Does that work? Maybe you go to escape and then come back to it. Might work. There we go. And so there's all these very interesting depictions of the outer east gate. He's measuring these things in cubits, and a cubit is about a foot and a half, about, you know, half of a meter. We have the thresholds described. We have guard rooms that are 6 cubits by 6 cubits. We have an inner threshold, outer threshold, the temple porch, a lot of things there that are actually quite new. And for a lot of people, they say, wow, I can't imagine that there ever would be a future temple. And so they say, it must be something else. We can't take it in its normal sense of language. But I've struggled with this because, you know, I mean, a lot of times when I share different viewpoints, actually, I'm sharing with you different viewpoints I've had, and I've held them all, you know, just at different points as I've struggled with things in the scripture. But I agree with one of the guys that Wayne O'Donnell, who explains 5 different problems with the non-literal views. And one of them is just the difficulty of symbolism that's impossible to determine without indicators in the text. There's nothing in the text that says, I think, as some people have said, the wall around the temple symbolizes God's protection of the believer, or something like that, you know? Or the gate is a way of access into prayer. You can kind of use your imagination and make it seem like those sort of things, and you can find some sort of parallel to what we have, but the text itself doesn't actually tell you that. And there's an inconsistency, I think, of seeing the 6 by 6, the guard area. 6 by 6 is the church. Well, what about the 5 by 6 in between the guardhouses? Is that church instability if the other is church stability? I mean, we can get to the point of ridiculous on this. And why say that the church is stable over and over again? There's a 6 by 6, a 6 by 6, a 6 by 6. The church is stable, the church is stable, the church is stable. When there's actually nothing in the passage that tells you that those rooms, each of them, are talking about local churches, or the many chambers, some say, mean the many mansions that Jesus talks about in John 14:1. In my Father's house are many mansions. First of all, this temple is not presented to be up in the Father's house. It's presented right there on the old city. And then partiality, if 5 cubits means 5 covenants, as some interpreters say, then why not? Well, you've got the 6 by 6 chambers. Why not? And there's 6 of them. Why not 6 by 6 by 6 chambers equal the Antichrist? I mean, because after all, Revelation 13:18 says the number of the Antichrist is 666. Do you see how, if you follow this way of thinking, that everything is symbolic of something else, you can actually be quite creative about it, but the text is actually not really telling us specifically that. We have some things here that are, frankly, they make sense. A 20 by 40 cubit temple room called the Holy Place, and you go in farther, and you have a Holy of Holies, the most holy place, 20 by 20 cubits. And we see a 3-tiered, it's similar to this Solomon's Temple, where you've got 3 levels. We've got, frankly, the most astonishing temple ever described in the scripture here in these passages, and that's one of the reasons I think people struggle with them. I struggle with it. I actually wrote my doctoral dissertation on chapter 46 of this passage that we'll look at in a little bit. The most important thing that this points out, though, is that the glory that we saw last at the Mount of Olives, that glory returns. That glory goes back on in through the east gate and into the temple. God still wants to live with his people. And in chapter 43, it says, after this, the man brought me back around to the east gateway. And at the east gateway, there's, wow, amazing thing happens. Suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory. This vision was just like the others I'd seen, first by the Kabar River, and then when he came to destroy Jerusalem. I fell face down on the ground. And then he says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the east gateway. We've been waiting for that for 43 chapters. We've been waiting for God to say, yes, I want to come and be there with my people. It's just an amazing thing that God would actually do that. So what we have is we have this process that's talked about in Ezekiel 8 to 11 of how the glory that was in the temple ends up leaving, going to the Mount of Olives east of it, which interestingly, that's the same place where Jesus was declared to be king. Last time Jesus was acknowledged as king was right there on the Mount of Olives. Of course, we know that right after that, Jesus went into the city, he died, and he rose again. And he made his way back to the Mount of Olives, a very significant place in the Bible. And it was at that place he gave his commission to his disciples. And from there, he ascended to the Father. He went right up into the clouds. And the angel said, why are you guys looking up into the clouds? And when you read it in Acts 1, this seems like a sensible thing to do if, you know, if Jesus rises the clouds, you'd be looking up, right? If I started rising up to the ceiling, I bet all of you would watch me go right up, because it just doesn't happen every day. And the angel said, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come back in the same way. And guess what? He's not only going to come back in the same way, that is like without an airplane or whatever, he's going to come back to the same place. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. We find this in Zechariah 14, verse 4. The Mount of Olives is going to be split, half going north, half south, so there's a valley in between. And then Ezekiel 43 will be seen where Jesus, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, 4. And God's glory is going to come, and God's glory is going to come into that very temple. One of the key verses we looked at last week was Ezekiel 36. I think this is the key verse, actually, of the whole book of Ezekiel, that says he would bring his people back to their land, cleanse them from their impurities, and then put his spirit in them. And the spirit in them is definitely seen here where we have God's presence. I don't think any of us overestimate what it's like to have the presence of God and what a privilege it is. Where would we be without God's presence? Where would we be without God himself coming and living his life in through us? We see that the Spirit of God comes with tongues of fire at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Well, those tongues of fire didn't last very long, but the coming of the Spirit in their hearts lasted forever. Jesus said, the Spirit will be with you forever. And so we see some years later, Paul refers to this indwelling of God's Spirit in us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you? whom you've received from God, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Lord, if I could only grasp what that means, that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and He has already made me holy, but He wants to live out His holiness through me to honor Him with my body, wherever my body goes. So how will God show us His faithfulness in the future? Well, first of all, God will live with us again in a pretty amazing way. But we see in the next three chapters, chapters 44 to 46, that God will help people confess sin. Now you might say, well, why would that be necessary? When Jesus comes back, we're going to get glorified bodies, right? Yeah? And we're not going to be able to sin anymore, right? Right. That's for us. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, He's coming back to this earth, and there'll be people on this earth still living in their mortal bodies who believe in Him and are going into this kingdom that He's providing here. They'll still be in their mortal flesh. Even with Jesus ruling there, they'll still have problems. They'll still need to confess. And we see God setting up this pattern in the Old Testament of seven feasts for His people, from Passover going all the way to Tabernacles. It was basically the annual festivals that they went year by year. And these are, especially this sixth one, the Day of Atonement, so important for people to realize how important it is to confess their sin. And I find it interesting in the order in Ezekiel, this millennial order, it's quite different from the one we find in the Mosaic order, but there's some parallels. There will still be the need for sin offering, but the sin offering is not at the Day of Atonement. It will be associated with Passover. In fact, Jeremiah 3:19 says, there will be no Ark of the Covenant anymore. So this whole idea of trying to find the Ark of the Covenant, He says, you're going to need to get used to there, you know, God doing His work in you without an Ark of the Covenant. But the sin offering idea will still be there, still be needed. But I see three of those seven feasts noted during this time. And there's obviously needs to be leadership. We see priests and Levites there. And the important thing, though, is God's presence with them and the need to confess their sin when they're not following what the Lord has told them. Now, some people will say, well, this is not all that unique, because actually what Ezekiel's doing is he's remembering Solomon's temple that had been destroyed, and he's probably just talking about Solomon's temple. So I did a little study, and I actually compared the size of Solomon's temple, and I put it on the same scale. And you know what? You can take not one, two, three, four, but four or five of Solomon's temple and put them into Ezekiel's temple. In other words, Ezekiel's temple is like four or five times larger than Solomon's temple. The dimensions don't match at all. In fact, the temple itself is larger than the old city. It's huge, and it's bigger than our present city of Jerusalem. No wonder why Isaiah 2 says that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be raised up above the other mountains. I think we can take that at face value as well. There are going to be topographical changes here that will be necessary. It is a temple unlike anything else you see in Scripture. And that makes it kind of people having different ideas on this. Some say it is Solomon's temple. Others say it's the second temple, the one built by Zerubbabel and refurbished by Herod in the New Testament era. Others say, no, this is a temple we've never seen before, so it must be in the future. It must be a millennial in this thousand-year time. These are literal views of saying, yeah, gates means gates and bars mean bars and etc. But others say, no, it's probably better to think of that as the church. And so they're looking for some kind of parallels and have to kind of basically spiritualize different aspects of the temple to try to find parallel to what we would find today. Others say, no, this is conditional. If Israel obeyed, then the Lord would have built his temple, but they didn't obey, so he abandoned the plan. I don't think so, because you actually have mentions of this temple several other places. You have it in Zechariah, times in Isaiah. We don't have the time to get into all of these ones, but it's not only Ezekiel that talks about it. But there is an issue here, and some of you are probably already thinking of it. Did this guy just say sacrifices? I thought Hebrews 10:18 said, and when the sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. And Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But I find that interesting that Hebrews 10:3-4 helps flesh that out a little bit by saying instead those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. My initial reaction is, Lord, if it's not possible for these bulls and goats, their blood to take away sins, why'd you do it anymore? Why do you have that all throughout the whole Old Testament? Are you trying to confuse us? Some people believe that you have to do that in order to be saved in the Old Testament. God actually never said that, not at all. But there are problems, frankly, either way, from a pre-millennial standpoint. That means Jesus comes before, pre the millennium, before the kingdom time, which is what I'm sharing right now. There is a struggle with sacrifices for sin in light of Christ's death. But I think the other view, the all-millennial view, also has a real struggle there to abandon the normal meaning of gates and doors and walls and sacrifices and that kind of thing. It's just, frankly, it's just a difficult passage. And some would say these 9 chapters are the most difficult passage in all of the Bible. But I found an illustration I thought was very helpful to me some years ago that hopefully will be helpful to you about this. In the Old Testament, they had a relationship with God by faith. They trusted him. It's kind of like having a pipe. Any of you got pipes in your home? I hope you have pipes in your home. The pipe stays, right? Hopefully your pipes don't fall off. Pipes are fairly permanent, and the water just goes down the pipe, and you don't even really think about it too much. Well, sometimes pipes get clogged. And the clog here would be kind of like sin that would clog our pipe. Our relationship with God is never changing, but sin hinders our fellowship with God. It doesn't change our relationship with God. You know, if your pipes get clogged, the pipe is still there, right? And the pipe hasn't disappeared. It's just you need to kind of clear out the pipe. So how do you get rid of the clog? And likewise, how do we get rid of sin? Well, in the Old Testament, God had a sacrificial system, not for unbelievers, but for believers in the Lord who would sin as they went through their lives. And to go confess their sin was actually kind of a bit of a painful thing and kind of costly. Can you imagine every time you yell at your kids and you sin against your kids, you got to go and offer a sacrifice? That'd be kind of, depending on how much you yelled at your kids or your wife or got angry or whatever, every time you sin, it could start getting pretty costly. These bulls were not cheap. Even lambs or goats were not cheap. In other words, God was saying, there's a price to pay. Yes, the animal offers his life, but you also have to pay for that animal. You're not going to be able to eat it, right? Parallel idea here is the New Testament forgiveness of sin. We have a pipe. We have a relationship with God as well. It's never changing. But like the Old Testament believers, we also sin. And that doesn't affect our relationship with God any more than a child who sins against his parent is still the son or daughter of the parent, right? But it certainly hurts the fellowship. And How do you get rid of that? Well, the New Testament says to confess our sins based on Christ's sacrifice. That is the basis of our salvation. Sins forgiven to restore fellowship, but relationships never been threatened. And this is what 1 John 1:9 is saying. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used to think that that was a salvation verse. You got to confess your sins and then God cleanses you and you're saved. And then one day it dawned on me, am I kind of saved and then lost and saved and lost and saved and lost? Every time I sin, I'm losing my salvation. Certainly it's got to be better than this. And surely it is. It means that we need to work on not the relationship with God, but the fellowship with God. I think it'll be a similar sort of thing like this in the millennium. The pipe, people in their mortal bodies, they'll still also have a personal relationship with God. But they also will sin, and that will hinder their fellowship with God like a clog hinders a pipe. And there will be a way to confess their sin. And Ezekiel 46:24 says that the temple assistants will boil sacrifices offered by the people. Well, how would they do that except that this is a way to confess that they actually have sinned against the Lord? So why do we really need millennial sacrifices? You know, when you think about it, the sacrifices before Jesus' death, they were looking toward his death. It wasn't the blood of goats and bulls that actually forgave sin. It was Jesus' death that actually forgave sin. They were looking toward it. But now we're looking back on Christ's death. It's similar. It's basically like a confession of sin. It's theocratic. It's centered around the Lord. Or some would say memorial. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper doesn't offer Jesus again, but it reminds us, and it's a very poignant way for God to have us look back at that sacrifice for us. Very interesting in Acts 21:26, Paul, in AD 57, this is like 25 years after Jesus left, 24 years, Paul went to the temple and he offered a sacrifice. That one really got me scratching my head. Why would Paul go and offer a sacrifice years after Jesus left the earth? Except that he saw it as not a way for him to get his sin forgiven. That's all based on Christ. And for us, where would we be without God's forgiveness? Where would you be? You'd still be in your sin. So would I. We'd still not be able to turn anything around in our lives. We'd still have this sense of not being forgiven, being dirty before God, so to speak, you know? Now, all my sins were canceled, so why continue to confess? You might say, why do we need to confess? Because, I mean, all my sins are forgiven at the cross, right? Well, think about washing hands. How many of you today said, oh, I don't need to wash my hands. I washed my hands yesterday. I doubt one of you thought that. You said, I did wash them yesterday, but they've gotten dirty in just the living out of life, and you better wash them today. Because you have to confess that your hands have gotten dirty enough to be able to take the time and the effort to go to the sink and put the soap on and wash your hands. I think it's the same thing for us in confession. And I think this is something that we often miss in our Protestant churches. We don't really think too much about confession. Just an idea. Maybe we can take a time of confession where we just pause and we think about our lives and we say, Lord, how are my relationships with others, with my family, with the others in the church? How's my relationship with you? Have I been listening to you? Have I been responding to you? Your presence is in me, but am I really thinking that through? Is there any sin that's dirtying up my life that I need to, you know, the Greek word homologeo for confession means to say the same thing. And confession is saying the same thing as God says about our sin. Wow, we need to do that, don't we? Well, how will God show his faithfulness to us in the future? We've seen he's going to live with us again. His very presence is going to enter that temple. And God's going to help people confess sin so we can stay in a right relationship with him, those that are in mortal bodies. When we get to the last two chapters, we see that God will allot his land justly. No unfairness with God. No one could be able to say to him, "Oh God, you were not just in how you dealt with the land." And so what we find in the background to this, going all the way back to Genesis 15, 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt," there you go, the Wadi El Arish in the Sinai Peninsula, "from the river of Egypt all the way up to the great river, the river Euphrates." This is the land that God promised to Abram. Now, obviously, there's problems there because we have Egypt and Lebanon and Syria. But look what the Lord says two chapters later in Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." He says it's an eternal possession. And we have, after the conquest of the land, the 12 tribes were spread all around, including on the east side of the Jordan. But what we find when we get to the last two chapters of Ezekiel is all the tribes are west of the Jordan River. And they're all in kind of basically an equal allotment going east to west. It's an arrangement we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. And it's fair. Now, some of us might say, "Boy, that doesn't sound fair." In our hearts, we go, "I think God is fair. I really think he's fair. But it doesn't sound fair for him to give that land." Well, guess what? Guess who's going to live in the land? This is one of the most amazing verses in Ezekiel. Chapter 47, verse 21 to 23. "You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel." Okay, got that part. "You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens." This is for Gentiles. "And for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children." Oh, okay. So yeah, they're going to be second-class citizens, right, God? No. "You are to consider them as native-born Israelites." Wow. "Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord." Ezekiel 47, 21 to 23. So much for this idea that God is not going to be fair and include all of us in the inheritance that he has in this world. I don't know if we're going to be able to choose wherever we want to live. I've already put my reservations in for Hawaii. But I don't know if the Lord's going to answer that one. But for those who are non-Israelites who want to live in that land, he says they're treated equally. So far be it for the God of the universe to be unfair about what he's going to do in the days ahead. In fact, it's ludicrous for any of us who have very little idea of justice to say to him, "Oh God, I don't think you're going to be very just," as if we are the standards of justice. Well, how will God show us his faithfulness in the future? I think I could sum it up this way. We'll see God's glory in a new order in the millennium. It's a new order. It's God's order. This is not the new world order, okay? That a lot of people are, you know, this whole phrase is all, this is a man-made, "Oh, new world order. Just give more of your power to me and, you know, and we'll settle everything for you." No, this is not a man-made thing. This is God's design here. And what do? Anticipate glory in a new order. Anticipate glory. Look to that time when the Lord himself says, yeah, I am going to come and live with you again. Look to that time when God will help people confess sin, because his standards are not going to change, and he's going to have the right way to actually help us deal with the sin problem. And then God will allot his land justly, equitably, fairly, so that no one will be able to point the finger at him and say, well, Lord, you really weren't very fair. God's glory will be seen in your life to the extent to which you are willing. I really believe that principle. And as we look to the future and what God's going to do, I sure want his glory to be seen in my life. I sure want to be willing to see him as he is and have him really do that work. You know, God is the ultimate gentleman. He's not going to barge his way in your life. But on the other hand, he's still the king of the universe, and he doesn't ask for your permission or my permission to do whatever he wants to do. So there's a balance in there. And in that balance, the Lord is asking us to just say, I submit to you. I submit to your plan for my life. Just a reminder to you, at my website, BibleStudyDownloads.org, at Bible Study Downloads, all five of these messages on Ezekiel I have put up there. I've gone through really fast. I've gone through 48 chapters of Ezekiel in only five messages. And that's a lot faster than I normally preach or we normally preach here. So you might want to take a look at something there, or even listen to the audio. We're putting the audio up as that comes about. So I would encourage you to do that at Bible Study Downloads. But more than that, come before the Lord. Why don't we come before him together and thank him? Could you do that? Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you say in Ephesians 4, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine this, Lord. What a thrilling thing it is to be able to look to the future and know that you're going to be living with us. You're going to be providing every means for us to maintain both our fellowship and our relationship with you. And that you also are going to be the one who's completely equitable in all your dealings with us. Thank you for these wonderful truths in Ezekiel, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to anticipate this glory and live with this sense of optimism and hope in our world and share that with others. In your name we pray. Amen.